I read about a Chinese church that after adults were baptized, the pastor looked them in the face and said, "Now you are the eyes of Jesus. You are now the hands of Jesus. You are the feet of Jesus." And actually, that saying, which is a good saying, was taken from a 16th century saint by the name of Teresa of Avila, when she famously noted that Christ has no body now on earth but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion upon the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands to which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands and the feet and the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. And so, my friends, when we become committed followers of Jesus Christ, we represent him before a watching world. When people look at us, they ought to see Jesus in us. And that's what James is saying throughout his first century letter. Again and again, he comes back to this theme. James does not write in such a linear fashion. It seems that he keeps circling back to several themes. And we'll see them again and again as we go throughout this letter. But James is concerned about belief and behavior of believers. And so it's something vitally important for us today, for the life that God wants for us today. And so we continue this morning in the study of James, this New Testament book, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18. Hear now the reading of God's word. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. Verse 18 says that God himself chose to give us new birth. Jesus himself said that the sine qua non, the absolute essential, the basic, without which there is nothing, that you must be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. That's what he told Nicodemus, that lawyer who came to him at night in John chapter 3. And so James views this birth in three stages. Notice in verse 18, the choice behind the new birth. The text says, of his own will. That Greek word, eleitheos, from boulomai, means to purpose and to plan, to accomplish a desire. And that's what God has done. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God is up to something. And so he chooses to give us who believe a new birth. The Apostle John said of those children of God in that beautiful prologue to his gospel, his biography of Jesus in chapter 1 of John, he says, who were born not of blood, nor of will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you've been born again, friends, you have been born of God according to his will. And so there's a choice behind the new birth. We also see the means of the new birth. James says, by the word of truth. And that short phrase, the word of truth, all four times that this appears in the New Testament, and it appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Colossians 1:5, and 2 Timothy 2:15. Each time that appears, it refers to the gospel as the agency of salvation. So the word of truth would be euphemistic for the gospel. You've been born again through the agency of the gospel. And so by his choice of logo aletheias, or the word of truth, James has the gospel message in mind. And what is that gospel message? Paul puts it in a nutshell, in one of those nice synopses of important truths. He says, Christ died for our sins. He's identifying the gospel explicitly here. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So that's the gospel message. We've been born again as a result of hearing that. And of God's choice, for the Spirit convicts us. He convinces us, and he converts us. Then, besides the means and the choice behind this new birth, what is the intent of the new birth? What is God up to? And he says this, a kind of first fruits, that you and I have been converted in order to be first fruits or examples to the world of what God has done. And yet many people claiming to be born again have not. And what is a telltale sign of that? Is that there has been absolutely no change in their lives. No change in the way they live. But people who have experienced the new birth will display new attitudes. They'll have a new worldview, a new view of God and of themselves. They'll have new attitudes, new behaviors. After all, the Bible says explicitly, what could be clearer than therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have all things become new to you this morning? Has the old passed away? Friend, please hear me sincerely. If your religion hasn't changed your life, then you need to get a new religion, because it's not the Bible kind. James is going to tell us throughout this book what true, pure, undefiled religion is. And so James wants to introduce us to the new birth. It's a new person, a new direction. But starting in verse 19, he speaks of the new behavior. The Greek word, adelphoi mou agapetoi. It's my beloved brothers. But that word agapetoi literally means brothers, but in many New Testament contexts, it obviously refers to brothers and sisters. So ladies, don't feel left out when James says adelphoi, my beloved ones. Back in 1967, Harvard clinical psychologist Timothy Leary, who was a big proponent of psychedelic drugs, he spoke before 30,000 hippies gathered at the Golden State Park in San Francisco. And it was there he set forth his mantra, which became the watchword of this countercultural era. And do you remember what he said? Turn on, tune in, and drop out. Well, some have suggested that a good caption to verses 19 and 20 would be a takeoff on Leary's motto. That is, verses 19 and 20 are like, tune in, tone down, and lighten up. So the question is, how do we tune in, Jim? What are you talking about? Well, as we look at the text here, James is simply saying, listen more. He says, be swift to hear. And it obviously means listening to God, listening to God's word, what he said. You know, first century believers didn't have the advantages that you and I have today. They didn't have a New Testament to read from. In fact, James, it's argued, is the first of the New Testament books. That's debatable, but we think that it was written 48 or 49 A.D., even predating the Gospels. And so the other epistles, Paul's writing, and the Gospels weren't even present when James was writing this, in all likelihood. And so listening to God, what did that mean? Well, being swift to hear or quick to hear meant meeting with other believers and listening to God's word as the apostles or the elders were teaching it. And as they taught the Old Testament and also were teaching what God was revealing to them. But they were listening to the Old Testament and the Word of God being taught. What did it mean essentially? It meant hearing. It meant memorizing. It meant meditating on the Word of God. That's real listening. That's really paying attention. And James was urging them so that they wouldn't take the words that they were hearing and quick to weigh in, give their opinions that would be starting arguments, and they'd get angry, theological arguments. No, no. Listen to God's Word as it's taught by God's people, and then memorize it, meditate on it. But listening also applies to others. It applies to your spouse and your children and your co-workers. You know, friends, our ability or our inability to control our tongues will determine the level of success we have in our relationships. If we can't seem to say the right thing in the right way, why, one day we'll find ourselves all alone, alienated from everyone because of our tongue. And James is saying, learn to listen. Did you know that the word listen has the same letters as the word silent? You think about that. Just move them around a little bit. Listening shows that you value the opinion, the insight of others. Proverbs 18:2 says, "Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions." And there's lots of folly going on today. A lot of foolish people are quick to express their opinion and override and talk over the other person. And it's there. They think that the others ought to be listening to them and hanging on every word. But wise people challenge themselves to be silent, to listen, to grow in understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And one of the ways that's done is showing respect for others. And how do we do that? By listening to them. Stephen Covey, in his 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, said this: "Most people do not listen with the intent to understand. They listen with the intent to reply." Does that describe you from time to time? Someone's talking and I hear one phrase. Immediately I start thinking. I'm formulating a response. And I'm not hearing them now. My eyes are growing glassy and I'm thinking. I'm trying to go back through the files of my brain, trying to figure a response to this. Instead of listening carefully, unemotionally. You know, we might be surprised about how much we can learn if we will listen to others. An old man had a severe hearing problem, and he had it for a number of years. And his family again and again tried to convince him to go to the doctor and get tested and get some hearing aids. Well, finally, the old man relented, and his hearing returned. He had 100% hearing. About a month later, he went for a return visit to the doctor. The doctor said, "You are hearing perfectly." He smiled at him. He said, "I bet your family is really thrilled that you're hearing again." The old man looked at him and said, "Oh, no, I haven't told them. I just sit around and listen to their conversation. Changed my will 3 times." Sometimes being swift to hear means being slow to listen. This is especially true when we have children or our spouse has that love language of undivided attention. When that resonates more with them than anything else, as if they can just have your full attention for a few minutes. Well, in his book, Stress Fractures, Chuck Swindoll tells this story. He said, "I vividly remember falling under the undertow of too many commitments in too few days. And it started to show. I started snapping at my wife and children. I was choking down my food at meals. And I was growing irritated at all those unexpected interruptions that come throughout the day." And he said, "Before long, things around my house began to reflect this new hurry-up style that was plaguing me." He said, "It was becoming unbearable. I distinctly remember one night after supper, the words of our younger daughter, Colleen. She had something very important to say to me, something that happened to her at school. So she came up to me and she hurriedly began, 'Daddy, Daddy, I have something I want to tell you, and I'll tell you real fast.' And of course, he realized her frustration and answered, 'Honey, you can tell me.' And you don't have to tell me fast. You can tell me slowly. Say it slowly. And Chuck said, I'll never forget her answer. She said, then listen slowly, Daddy. You ever find yourself listening fast? Your body language will show it. And your verbal language oftentimes will too. I know my wife. I know when she wants to get off the phone. I know that sound. I know those words. Not with me. I'm eavesdropping on her conversation. And I know when she's busy and got things to do. And there are certain phrases, intonation, that I'm aware of, that I'm sensing she needs to get off the phone and get rolling. Well, all of us struggle sometimes to listen slowly, don't we? I find myself listening fast quite often. God wants us to tune in and listen, but He also wants us to tone down. How do we do that? By talking less. He says, swift to hear, slow to speak. The psalmist said in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. King Solomon said, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Abraham Lincoln put his own spin on that. You'll remember that when he famously quipped, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. And the Greek sage Publius said, I have often regretted my speech, never my silence. And boy, I can say amen to that. Those who feel the need to express every thought that pops into their heads often end up in trouble, giving voice to every thought that might sneak in. Ogden Nash was a famous American poet who was especially noted for his light verse. Well, he put this principle into a neat little rhyme when he said, to keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. It's so easy to kill a marriage or a friendship with unkind words. How many times have we said something in haste, something in anger, only to regret it 1,000 times later because of something that slipped out? You see, words are like arrows that we cannot retrieve. There's a lot of truth in that Alison Krauss song that says, now you say it best when you say nothing at all. Well, being slow to speak helps us to stifle that inward tendency to lash out when we're angry. And you know what? If we pop off when we're mad, we'll give the best speech we ever regretted. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words will never hurt me. Our parents taught us that. It was a defense mechanism, wasn't it? It's absolutely untrue. No, words hurt far more than sticks and stones, and they leave wounds that take a lot longer to heal. Harsh words don't break bones, they break hearts. As James reminds us in verse 26 of our text, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. Choosing our words carefully is not so easy, but it's worth it. Proverbs 15:23 says, everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It's wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. That's from the New Living Translation. It's wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. Sometimes we don't do that. I read about a state trooper who pulled over a man and woman who were driving out west in a deserted stretch of highway. The traffic was light. The weather was real good. And so they were flying along, and he stopped them, and he decided because of those factors not to write them a ticket. And then at that point, the woman leaned over and said, well, first of all, he looked at him and said, I'm glad you're wearing your seatbelts. That was back in the day before they were mandatory. And so he stops them. He's going to give them a warning. Looks at they have seatbelts on. That's great. And then the woman pipes up and says, well, officer, you have to wear seatbelts at the speed we travel. It was at that point that the trooper decided to go ahead and write the ticket. See, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. There's another old story about a man who fixed his wife a sandwich And when he did, one of the pieces of bread that he used was a heel. And many of you will identify with this. When he gave her the sandwich, she looked at it and she just blew up. She said, "You make me sick. Every time you make me a sandwich, you put a heel in there. And you've been doing this for 20 years. Why do you insist on doing this to me?" Putting the heel on the sandwich. And the man just looked at his wife and very quietly says, "Because the heel is my favorite." This guy captured the essence of Proverbs 15:1 that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, Proverbs 25:13 says. Well, the Lord wants us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, but there's something else. He wants us to lighten up, slow to anger. You know, when we begin to think before engaging our tongues, listen more and talk less, it affects our temper. And we learn to control our heart. Because when our thought life is under control, then our tongue is under control, then our temper is uncontrolled. So you've got this progress of thoughts, tongue, temper. Keep your thoughts in check through the discipline of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Thoughts, temper, or tongue, temper. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Do you really believe that? What would you rather be, a warrior or someone who controls, who rules his spirit? A patient person, in other words. You know, the world celebrates warriors while patient men and women change diapers and take out the trash. What do you want to be? A warrior or a patient person ruling your own spirit? Solomon said it's better to control your temper than to take a city. Now, we use military language oftentimes in Christian circles. We talk about taking our cities back for God, taking our communities back for God. But sometimes that kind of talk can be disastrous. For oftentimes, sadly enough, you'll hear pastors say, "I took my city for God, but my wife left me." Or, "I took my city for God, my community for God, but my children no longer follow Jesus." Why? He could evangelize, he could preach, he could have some influence in the broader sphere, but his temper, his behavior at home was sadly lacking. Well, friends, we don't have to take a vow of silence. That's not what we're saying. But we'd certainly all benefit by committing to think first and speak second. We might even consider whether we should say anything at all. We can make sure we've got all the facts. We can ponder the best way to answer. In guarding our lips, we guard our lives. We strengthen our relationships. And we encourage others to a closer walk with God when we guard our lips. And then we go on in the text, beginning in verse 22. James says, essentially, look in the mirror. He uses the illustration of someone who stares into the mirror. And the purpose of a mirror is to reveal imperfections, to show us our true condition, what needs to be changed. And it tells it like it is. The mirror doesn't lie. We can walk away from it, or we can wash our face and comb our hair. It doesn't matter if we stare into the mirror 10 times or 100 times. If we don't respond to what we see in the mirror, it will make no difference. And so, in the same way, James is saying that if we look into the perfect law of liberty, for that's what he calls the Word of God, this is the law of liberty. You want to be free? Pay attention to God's Word. Respond to it. It brings us freedom. Beautiful phrase. Another euphemism that James uses. The perfect law of liberty. If we look into it, this God's Word, and do nothing and walk away, why, we're deceiving ourselves. And we have an overinflated view of our own spirituality. and we miss the opportunity for life change that's right there before us. When we walk away from this word unfazed. You know, whenever we open the Bible, we should consider several questions. Five questions I suggest to you. One of the questions is there a lesson to be learned here? What can I learn from this narrative about Gideon? How he was frightened, and yet he became faithful, and God used him in an amazing way. What can I learn from this narrative about Samson, for instance, and his weakness for strange women? And what can I learn? Is there a lesson for me to learn when I open up this book? Let me look for a lesson. Or maybe there's a benefit to enjoy. For the psalmist starts out, blessed, benefited is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. And Jesus begins that famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 with these benefits, that blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in spirit. Is there a blessing? Is there a benefit that God has promised to me here? And then we might ask, is there a command to obey? We said the last time that in the book of James, in this brief letter, there are 54 imperatives, 54 commands that we ought to consider and obey. We're looking at about six of them this morning, really, when you break it down. So when we open the Word of God, we've got to ask ourselves, is there a command for me to obey here? Let me search for that. Or is there a sin to avoid? Is there something clearly, whether it's in a didactic section, a teaching section like the epistles, or whether it's a narrative like the story of Achan, or the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Lots of stories in the Bible. Is it warning me of a sin that I'd be wise to avoid? Or we can ask ourselves this question. Is there a new truth to carry with me? Is there something here that I didn't know before? And this is helpful to me. Those are some questions we should ask when we open up this perfect law of liberty. But you know what our tendencies are? Howard Hendricks points them out in his book, Living by the Book. He says, our tendency when we read the Bible or give attention to the teaching or preaching of the Bible is to substitute the information we're getting for application. That we don't even think about applying what we're hearing. We just think that hearing it is well enough. And some preachers, unfortunately, preach with that in mind, to just give the information from the text without ever making the application. And this is our tendency, to read the Bible and not apply it to ourselves. And so what do we gain from that? Precious little. And then our tendency is to substitute rationalization for repentance. Oh, we'll think it through, but instead of doing a 180 and actually changing our mind and recognizing our sin and the folly and the direction we're going in, instead of doing a 180 and changing our mind and our actions, our resolve, we do a 360. We think it all through and come right back to where we were in the beginning and make all the excuses we can as to why. Oh, we're happy to confess, but not to really change. Repentance means a change of mind. And so we have a tendency when we read the Bible to rationalize instead of repenting. And we have a tendency to substitute an emotional experience for a volitional decision. We can get feeling really warm and fuzzy, really committed in here, or in your little prayer closet, or in your comfy spot at home where you're reading the Word and it melts you. It affects you emotionally, and you have an experience with God. You think, and then you walk out in the clear light of day, and nothing happens. Nothing changes. Because you're thinking that your emotions that were moved are somehow making you more spiritual. Not necessarily, friends. And then we have a tendency to substitute superficial obedience for substantive life change. Why? Because we're comfortable with our life, many of us are. And we resist anything that's going to cut into our lifestyle, that's going to require a change. And so we'll give a tip every now and then. We'll tip with our money, with our time, with our involvement in things that God would have us to jump in and do. We'll substitute superficial obedience for substantive life change. Getting back to this mirror analogy that James uses, you remember the story of Snow White? She'd go before that mirror and she'd say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Sometimes the mirror would tell exactly what she wanted to hear. You are. But there came a point, because mirrors don't lie, when the mirror told her, no, you're not the fairest. There was another, Snow White, right? But instead of receiving the truth and working with that, she gets furious and stomps off with evil intention, looking into the mirror and just getting mad at it. How many people in this world, how many people in this gathering this morning are mad at what the Bible says? You're angry about it. You don't like it. But it's showing you who you really are. It's showing me who I am. It doesn't lie. It's like a mirror. And James warns us that if we spend much time in God's Word, just like a reflecting glass, just like a mirror, it will expose what's true and not true of our lives. It will reveal who we really are and who we aren't. So when we see the truth, we have a choice, don't we? We can respond or we can reject it. And if we make the right decision and apply it to our lives, why, we'll find joy. We'll find delight in the life that God wants for us. And then in the final verses of this chapter, James tells his readers what is pure religion, true religion, undefiled. And what does he say in our text? It is to care for the widows and orphans and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Boy, there's a lot there. We could go weeks and weeks on that phrase. But I like this because it's another tight summation. If you want an answer for a big question, what's real religion? James tells you in this nice little box. I like that about the Old Testament passage in Micah 6:8 too, which says, you know, O man, what God expects of you, and it's to do justice, and it's to love mercy, and it's to walk humbly with your God. If you want it, in a nutshell, that's it, my friend. Well, James brings us up to speed here after the cross of Christ. And in this gospel era, he says it is to care for the widows and orphans and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's very important. And that's a phrase that often rings hollow to us today, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Well, what does this mean to look after those in need? Larry Richards and Paul Johnson tell this story in their book, Death and the Caring Community. They let Ralph Naber, actually a pastor in Houston, Texas, tell this story. He said Jack had been a president of a large corporation, but then he got cancer, and they unceremoniously, ruthlessly dumped him. And he went through all of his insurance, his life savings, and had practically nothing left. Ralph said, I visited him with one of my deacons. And the deacon said to him, Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder, have you given much thought? Have you prepared for your life after death? Well, Jack stood up, livid with rage, and said, you blankety-blankety Christians, you're all the time talking about what's important for me, about my life after death. If your God's so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life? And then he went on to say that because of the cost of this cancer for him, his wife was practically penniless now. And his daughter, there was no money for college for her. And he knew that he had a brief time left on earth. And he was angry at God, at Christians, at everybody. And then he ordered the preacher and the deacon out. Neighbors goes on to say, later my deacon insisted that we go back to see this man, and we did. And the deacon said to him, Jack, last time we were here, I'm afraid I offended you deeply. And I want to humbly apologize for that. But I've been at work since then. He says, your number one problem is where your family's going to live when you're gone. And so there's a realtor at our church who said that he will sell your house and give the commission to your wife. And Jack, some other fellows and me, if you'll permit us, we will make sure that that house payment is made until the home is sold. And I spoke to the guy down the street who owns the apartment complex, and he's willing to offer your wife a 3-bedroom apartment with free utilities, an $850 salary. Obviously, this was several years ago. $850 salary for collecting the rents and overseeing the work of the plumbers and electricians who have to work in this apartment complex. And he said, the income or from the sale of your home will take care of your daughter's college education. I just want you to know, Jack, that we will care for you. Your family will be taken care of when you're gone. Well, Jack wept like a baby. He died shortly thereafter, so wrapped up in his pain that he never professed faith in Jesus Christ. But even when he was rejecting him, he was experiencing God's love. And his wife was so touched by the caring Christian community that she gladly received the word of truth. She claimed Christ as her Lord and Savior because Christians were taking seriously, I mean seriously, what James is talking about here, to care for the widows and the orphans, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. What is real religion, friends? It's bridling your tongue, it's caring for the widows and orphans, and it's guarding against the toxic poison of the world by renewing our mind through God's Word. I want to tell you, there is an opportunity for us here to really begin to live this out. Shelley McDowell has initiated this opportunity for the kids, but it has to do with Miracle Hill Boys Home, which we've done some work over there in past years, and we're connected with Miracle Hill, the fabulous work they do in just this ministry of caring for orphans and widows in the community and those who are being abused. And so our children are going to be preparing backpacks on Sunday, August the 4th, but there's opportunity for us to provide what goes in those backpacks. And there's more about that in the e-news. You can talk to Shelley about it, too, if you want to help in some way, small way, or large way. You can bring those items. But there are many ways in which we can seek to be obedient to God's Word and let the love of Christ shine in us. If we have truly been born again of the Word of truth, then there'll be newness in our life. And this is the life God wants for us. And so I would ask you, friends, in closing, after all that Jesus Christ has done for us, by His perfect life, His atoning sacrificial death on the cross, and His triumphant resurrection from the grave, proving that everything He ever said was absolutely true. After all He's done for us, how many of us will dare to embrace the humble heroism of everyday faithfulness? For that's what James calls us to. May God help us. Let's pray.